Isaiah 50 is our passage today. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold her? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to illuminate our understanding of his word today. Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you for giving us this book that you've inspired from the pens of so many different authors over many different centuries and handed down to us by transmission and translation. And we thank you for all of those good gifts. We pray that now by your Holy Spirit, we would understand what you have to say to us in this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember a couple years ago, a story that was all over the news about a youth soccer team in Thailand that got stuck in some caves in Thailand. Do you remember that story? It was a youth soccer team, and they and their coach had gone exploring in some caves after soccer practice. And I guess some rains came suddenly, unexpectedly, and the tunnels into the cave filled up with water, and they were stuck. And people at first didn't know where they were, and then some British Special Forces divers were able to locate them in the caves. And they were in an air pocket in one of the caves. They were alive, but they couldn't get out because the tunnels were all submerged in water. And so then the question became, how do we get these guys out of here? How do we help these people survive? And so they were asking themselves the question, do we wait and dig down through the earth to get them out? It's going to be a process of several weeks, maybe months. Do we ferry supplies in to help them survive until the monsoon season in Thailand is over and the waters go back down naturally? That's also going to be several months. How are we going to help these guys survive? And what they finally settled on, if you remember, was that they did ferry in a bunch of supplies through these underwater tunnels, oxygen tanks and food and water to help them survive while they needed to, but with the objective being that the Special Forces units from England and from other countries, who by that time had all converged on the scene, escorted them out through these underwater tunnels one by one. They decided that was the best way to do it. So they actually gave these kids and the soccer coach crash courses in scuba diving basic safety, the basic things that they would need to know so that they could be escorted through these fully submerged tunnels back to the surface again. What struck me about that story at the time, and what brought it back to my mind this week as I was preparing this message, is that it wouldn't have been enough for those rescuers to just kind of stand at the mouth of those caves and call down, "Hey guys, we're here, follow the sound of our voices," and to come to the surface, right? That method wouldn't have worked to help get those guys to safety. What they had to do was they had to go into the caves themselves. The divers, the special forces, they had to go through these very complicated and twisting tunnels, which when it was dry, I guess were fine, but filled up with water were very dangerous and very confusing. And they had to go through those tunnels themselves at risk of their own lives in order to save these soccer players and their coach. And when all was said and done, I think they ended up being in those caves for 17 days before everybody finally got out. And that's what they did. They escorted them out one by one. And it was at the risk of the lives of the special forces. By the time it was over, a couple of those special forces divers had given their lives. They died in the course of this rescue. And the way they had to do it was to go into that themselves to get them out. They didn't stand aloof and call to them. They went into the caves to get them out. And I've been thinking about that because that's what God does to deliver us too, isn't it? God doesn't stand aloof from us in our suffering, shaking his head at our foolishness and our sin. He doesn't point his finger at us reprovingly. Rather, in order to deliver us, he comes down into our suffering along with us so that he can lead us out. That's what we see here in Isaiah 50 this morning. God's plan for delivering us from suffering is to enter into the suffering with us himself and lead us out. Isaiah has been prophesying to his people about their future deliverance from exile in Babylonian captivity, as well as about the greater deliverance to which that points. And as he talks about this, he's also been introducing us to the person of the servant. He told us about the servant a few times, and he's spoken about the servant and spoken in the voice of the servant a few times. The servant who is foreshadowed both by Cyrus, who is the Persian king who would decree the return of Israel from Babylon to the promised land, and foreshadowed by the nation of Israel itself. But the true servant, we know, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we've been making that point and seeing how that is illustrated in these passages in the chapters that lead up to the one we're looking at today. We're going to hear more about and more from the servant here in Isaiah 50 today. And we're going to do that as we consider this chapter. We're going to consider it under three headings this morning. They're printed on the back of your paper there. We're going to look, first of all, at a rebuke for despair, and then an example of faithfulness, and then an invitation to trust. God's plan for delivering us from suffering is to enter into the suffering himself and lead us out. First of all, consider the first few verses where we see a rebuke for despair. Israel had felt abandoned by God because of their exile in the land of Babylon. Now, when Isaiah writes this, that exile is still in the future, but Isaiah is writing for that future generation of Israelites who would be in exile in Babylon, and he foresees by the power of the Holy Spirit that they would feel abandoned. And so we've seen that most recently in chapter 49. If you go back and just look at a couple of verses in that chapter, chapter 49, verse 4, Israel said, I have labored in vain, I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And then again in verse 14, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. This is the emotional state, if you will, the psychological state of God's people as we enter chapter 50. They feel abandoned and forsaken by God. They are in exile. They've been taken out of the land that God had promised to their forefathers, and they feel abandoned. But God, here in chapter 50, insists that this punishment of Israel in this way was never intended to be a permanent situation. And he gets that point across with a couple of images, a couple of metaphors. The first is the metaphor of divorce, and the second is the metaphor of slavery, particularly credit slavery, debt slavery. And so you see that in verse 1. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You see, God introduces these images. Maybe these were even images or ways of speaking about their situation that the Israelites themselves would employ as they were in exile in Babylon. As they wallowed in their despair and their feelings of abandonment by God, they may well have said things like this, that God has divorced us. God has broken the covenant that he made with our forefathers. He has sold us into slavery. And so God is speaking back to them and saying, let's examine these two images just a little bit. And so to understand this, you have to understand a little bit of the background of both of those institutions. So if you go back into the Torah, For example, Deuteronomy 24, you see some of the regulations for divorce. Divorce was a legal proceeding in Israel. It wasn't enough for a husband just to get fed up with his wife and say, we're no longer married. Moses makes it clear in Deuteronomy there had to be a legal document, a certificate of divorce. That was for the protection of the woman in that situation, so that she could prove that her husband had abandoned her and she had the ability to then get remarried, as the case might be. But the point is, there's a requirement for this certificate of divorce. And so here God says, you guys think you've been divorced? You think a divorce has happened? Then show me the certificate. Where is the certificate of divorce? He says. You think you've been sold into slavery because of a debt? God says, let me ask you a question. Which creditors do you think I'm in hock to that I had to sell you to pay off the debt? Right? Which creditors do you have in mind? Do you think I owe money to anybody? That's essentially what God says here in verse 1. These images don't hold up, right? God's point is, Israel, you are in despair. You think everything's broken. You think this is an irreparable situation, but it isn't. There has been no final divorce here. There has been no sale into slavery, at least not in a way that cannot be redeemed. No, this relationship can be repaired. This debt can be paid. And he's going to go on to say, I intend to do just that. The real situation, God says, is that Israel's own sin has led her into this problem. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Don't put this on me, God says. This was your fault, but even then, it's not something that's irretrievable. It's not something that cannot be reversed if I so choose. And so in verse 2 he says, why then, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Essentially, what God is saying here is, you should have known that I would come to get you. If you knew me, God says, if you really understood me, if you really understood my character, if you really understood the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and knew my faithfulness, you would have been waiting for me to come for you. So why now, when I come to deliver you, isn't anybody ready? Where are you guys? Why are you wallowing in your despair so much that you're not ready to be redeemed when I say it's time? They don't understand who God is. They don't understand that God is a God who delivers his people. They don't understand his character. Sometimes I play a game with Sophia, my youngest, where I pretend to be angry, right? I frown at her as deep of a frown as I can manage to paste on my face, and I growl at her. I pretend that I'm really angry. And she, in only the way a youngest child, I think, can do, very sure of herself, will come up to me and peck my cheek with a kiss and say, you're not really angry. And she's usually right. Sometimes she's wrong. Actually, sometimes I am really angry, and it's hard to maintain this. But the reason she can do that is because she knows me, right? If I put on that farce with some child who didn't know me, they'd be terrified. Frankly, other kids are terrified of me even when I don't put on frowns. So certainly if I did that, they'd be terrified. But my daughter is not terrified of me. Why? Because she knows me. She knows me. We have a relationship. That's what God says should have existed between him and Israel. Where are you? If you knew me, you knew that you would know that this isn't a permanent situation. Yes, I'm punishing you. Yes, you're being punished for your transgression. This is bad. I'm not making light of the situation, but you would have known that I was coming to get you. So where is everybody? That's what God says in verse 2. He rebukes them for not being ready to be delivered. And as I read this, I wonder, are we guilty sometimes of the same thing? Are we sometimes guilty of not being ready to return to the Lord? Are we sometimes still wallowing in despair, feeling that God has abandoned us, feeling that our current situation, our circumstances are too great for us, and that there is no deliverance to be had? Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, be ready. Your deliverer has not abandoned you. Your deliverance is just around the corner. Be ready. Be ready for him when he calls. But maybe you say, you know what, Andrew, it's not that I think I've been abandoned by God. That's not so much how I feel. Rather, it's that I feel like my situation that I'm facing right now is the just consequence of my bad choices and my sin. I am just too wicked. I am too sinful. God is not going to want to have anything to do with me. Maybe that describes how you see your situation right now. If it is, God has an answer for that one too. Look at the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver?" God asserts his power to save. He can save, he can deliver from even the worst situation. And then look at the evidence that he gives to support this. "Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." God appeals to his omnipotent power, and precisely not his creative power in this passage, as he appeals to in other passages in Isaiah. Here, he's appealing to his destructive power. God appeals to his power to bring darkness. He appeals to his power to dry up the rivers and cause water life to die. His power to darken the stars as evidence that he can do anything, including save his people. I want you to reflect on this for just a minute. God's power is at work precisely for the purpose of saving his people. He can do anything. His power is very great. We've seen God describing his power in various places in Isaiah. He describes his creative power, his omnipotent power, and he does that usually to remind his people that he alone is God. "I am God and there is none else. Worship me, not the false gods," right? He describes his creative power to support the fact that he can deliver them if he wants to, and that he is able to bring the judgments that he said he's going to bring. But here, he uses a description of his destructive power, which is just a facet of his omnipotence, as evidence of the fact that he can deliver his people if he wants. God's power at work for us is evidenced by his power to save. Isn't that comforting? Isn't there comfort in that? God works for you to deliver you because he loves you. And he rebukes his people here for their lack of understanding of that. Our hope of salvation rests in God's omnipotent power. "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver?" The answer is emphatically no. God will do as he has promised. And so, in this way, he rebukes their despair. And then he offers them an example of faithfulness in verses 4 through 9. Listen to these verses once again. Verses 4 through 9. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame, for he who vindicates me is near." Now, on the first level, I suggest to you that this is Isaiah's response to the rebuke of the first three verses of this chapter. God has essentially said, "I've come to deliver, I will deliver. Why are you wallowing in despair? Where is everybody? Why aren't people ready to respond to my call?" And so on the first level, these verses serve as Isaiah responding and saying, "Here I am, I'm ready." Right? In this way, it's kind of parallel to what happened back in chapter 6. Do you remember the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, where Isaiah has the image of God in the throne room? "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his glory filled the temple." Remember that passage? And Isaiah falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And then the angel takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips, and he's cleansed. And then God says, "Whom shall we send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." So this is kind of parallel to that. Here, God is saying, "Where is everybody? Why isn't there anybody to respond?" And Isaiah says, "Well, here I am. I'm listening, right? Just as in chapter 6, the coal touched my lips and cleansed me so that I could go and proclaim your word to the people, so I now am one who hears. I've been given a tongue by you so that I can speak to those who need to hear. This is Isaiah speaking about himself. He has been ready to speak of what he has been taught. He himself has endured mocking and persecution because of his stubborn allegiance to the Lord. He is the one who can say in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and from spitting, etc. Isaiah could say that in good conscience because, I mean, he's ministered certainly under the reigns of good, godly kings, but he's also ministered under the reigns of evil kings who hate the Lord and hate Isaiah for his ministry. In fact, rabbinic tradition says that it was under Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, that Isaiah was killed. The tradition says he was sawn in half. I don't know if that's true or not. Hebrews tells us that some of God's people were sawn in half. So in my opinion, Jesus tells us, which of the prophets did your fathers not kill? And even if you take that picture of his martyrdom out of the equation, he certainly experienced the ridicule of those who did not believe him and did not believe the word of God. His ministry was destined from the start to be one of people hearing and not understanding, seeing and not perceiving. Isaiah can say these things with good conscience. And he has done all this trusting in the Lord to vindicate him, as he describes in verses 7, 8, and 9. So all that to say, on the first level, I think this is Isaiah responding and describing his own ministry as a way of responding to the Lord's rebuke. Where are the people who are ready to respond? And Isaiah says, I'm here, I've responded, I've done what you need, what you said, what you told me to do. And yet, that's only the first level. We are primed and prepared, I hope, by this point, to see something deeper here as well. We've been seeing Isaiah introducing the person of the servant, and he speaks in the voice of the servant sometimes. We saw that most recently back in chapter 49. If you want to go back a chapter, if you remember this from last week, chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, this is Isaiah speaking in the voice of the servant. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that's only one of the several places that we've already seen where Isaiah speaks in the voice of this servant of the Lord. And so here, when we read these verses 4 through 9 of chapter 50, we are prepared to understand this also is the voice of the servant of the Lord. This also is the voice of that servant who was to come. And we know who that is. We're not going to be coy about it. This is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true servant. He is the one who ultimately fulfills everything that is said here in verses 4 through 9. So think about this just a little bit. Consider how these words apply to Jesus as his ministry is described in the Gospels. He is the one, Jesus is the one, who ultimately speaks what the Father has given him to speak. As Isaiah says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain him with a word and who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. John 8, 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. In fact, this idea is an important one in John's Gospel, that Jesus only says what the Father gave him to say, that Jesus only does what the Father gives him to do. He is the messenger of the Father. So in John 12, again, John 12, 49 and 50, Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is the servant who speaks to others what the Father gives him to speak. Jesus is the one who ministers to the weary, as Isaiah says in verse 4, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Listen to this from Mark 6, 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then how does he demonstrate his compassion for them? How does he shepherd those sheep who didn't have a shepherd? It says he began to teach them many things. Isn't that great? That's how Jesus demonstrates his compassion to these people. He teaches them. He gives them the word because they were weary and they needed it. Jesus is the one who is treated with scorn and suffers severely. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. I know all of you, as we read that, your mind automatically thinks of Jesus, doesn't it? And it should. You should be primed to think of Jesus in his suffering, in his crucifixion, in his death, because that's the ultimate fulfillment of this verse. Matthew 27 describes Jesus' crucifixion. It says, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. This is Jesus. And yet, despite his knowledge of this treatment, despite the fact that he knew that that's what was coming, he determined to follow the Lord's will. And so Isaiah, in verse 7 of our passage, says, The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Interestingly, Luke tells us something similar of Jesus in Luke 9:51. Jesus, when he knew that his time had come, the time for his departure had drawn near, Luke 9:51, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint, to use Isaiah's phrase. He was determined to do what God had planned, despite his knowledge of what would come. Why? Because he entrusted himself to the Lord. The Lord God helps me, Isaiah says in verse 7. Verse 8, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Jesus entrusts himself to the Lord in his trials, and that's why he can call out on the cross as he dies, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And what Isaiah prophesies here of those who proclaim him guilty is true as well. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, the moth will eat them up. And we can look back at history and say, what has happened to Jesus' accusers? Where are they? And yet Jesus remains. His God vindicated him, raised him from the dead. He ascended on high, and he sits now at the right hand of God, from which he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Throughout it all, Jesus remains perfectly obedient to the Lord. This is a song of the serpent here. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Do you see why people look at Isaiah and say, this is the gospel in the Old Testament? The gospel according to Isaiah. Right? This is it. In this way, the servant becomes an example of faithfulness. God's plan for delivering us from suffering is to enter into suffering himself so that he can lead us out. Which leads then, in the last two verses of our chapter, to an invitation to trust. Because there's two possible responses to all of this, right? There's two possible responses. The first response is encapsulated in verse 10 of Isaiah 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Who is the one who walks in darkness? Who are those who are in darkness that Isaiah speaks of here? All of those, in a word, who feel abandoned by God. That's Israel itself at the opening of this chapter, right? Israel was the one who felt that they'd been divorced, who felt that they'd been sold into slavery. Israel is the one who, back in chapter 49, says, the Lord has abandoned me, the Lord has forsaken me. They're the ones who are in darkness. They're the ones who are suffering in exile. They're the ones who are being given this invitation. Do you feel like you're in darkness? Then trust. So in one sense, this is Israel. But at another level, those who are in darkness, this is typified also by the servant. I mean, how else would you describe what he says of himself in verse 6? I give my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's a darkness of a sort, isn't it? All of which shows us that the servant, when he comes, he does what the miners did for the Socrates and Pilate. He doesn't stand aloof from the suffering of his people, calling to them, "Come, follow the sound of my voice." He doesn't stay up in heaven shaking his finger at his people, disappointed by their sinfulness. No, he enters into their chaos with them. He enters into their suffering with them. He experiences suffering himself. He enters into it so that he can guide them out. He goes into the darkness so that he can show them the way out. You see? And so the invitation is, trust the servant. Obey the servant. He knows the way. Follow him. Sometimes we are confronted with what's sometimes called the problem of pain, right? People in the world don't understand if God is all-powerful and if he's all good, then why is there suffering? And that's an important question. That's one that we have to wrestle with. There are no pat answers to that question, all right? And there are ways to think about it. There are ways from an apologetic standpoint and a logical standpoint to think wisely about that issue. But more often, when people ask that question, why is there such suffering in the world? The reason they're asking the question is because they are hurting. And they want to know that there's somebody who's going to help them. If God is real, why doesn't he help? And the answer of the gospel is, this God, the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, isn't aloof from your suffering. It's not a matter of a God who is all-powerful and all-good and doesn't care. It's a matter of a God who has chosen to enter into the pain with you. That doesn't answer the question. That doesn't solve the problem. But you know what it does do? It gives us a companion who suffers with us. And that carries a lot of weight. That's what this verse is saying. It's inviting us to trust this servant who enters into it with us in order to guide us out. God's plan for delivering us from suffering is to enter into the suffering himself and lead us out. So our first response is to trust and obey, as he says in verse 10. The other possible response is in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, certainly, by all means, he says, walk by the light of your fire, by the torches that you have kindled. But understand, here's what you're going to have for my hand. You will lie down in torment. So again, he's still picturing those who are in darkness, and he says, the human tendency when you're in darkness is to light a torch, to try to figure it out yourself, to kindle a fire, try to find your own way out of the cave. And God says, it's not going to work. You're not going to be able to do it. The way is too complicated. Submerged in water, you're going to drown before you get out. Here's the end of that road. You will lie down in torment. The other option's better. Trust the servant. Obey the servant. Follow him. This is the message of the gospel. Trust the one who has endured suffering in your place, who understands pain and hardship, who comes to us in our sin and brokenness, not despising us, but identifying with us, and who in the end experiences the vindication and the triumph of God and invites us to join in that triumph along with him. If we do it our own way, we are destined for torment and misery. If we follow him, we will triumph with him. God's plan for delivering us from suffering is to enter into the suffering himself and lead us out. Friends, do you feel abandoned? Do you ever feel abandoned? I know the right Christian answer is to say no, not me. But let's be honest. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel alone, broken by the circumstances of your life? Are you hurting? Are you suffering? This passage tells you, don't despair. Your deliverance is just around the corner. And more than that, your deliverer is at your side in your suffering with you. If you belong to him, he does this for you, not by calling to you from the great beyond, but by joining you in this broken and suffering world. This is what Jesus does for us in the gospel. Trust in him. In just a moment, we're going to proclaim our trust in him by singing together a final hymn, Be Still My Soul. While we prepare to do that, I encourage you to take a minute in silent thought. Meditate on what God has done for you. Give yourself to trusting him more fully. Ask him to help you do that. Ask him to create in you a trust so that you can rest in him. find a way out.